Pray with me as we turn to God's word in Romans chapter 5. Holy triune God, cause each heart and mind to seek your face today from your word. And may you use your word to cause us to know you, that we may fear you and trust you, love you, and obey you, God. Do this in us for your glory, by your grace, for our good. Amen. So, we have already begun to see from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 17, that Adam's transgression brought sin and death to all mankind, such that we begin life with a sin nature, which also leads to the death that Adam brought into the world, a spiritual death of separation from God, leading to physical death and eternal death. By contrast, Paul is showing, Christ's righteousness brings righteousness to us and restoration to God for all who believe in him from among all mankind, granting to those who by faith have believed in Christ, granting to them a spiritual life leading to a physical resurrection unto eternal life with God. Now in Romans 5, verses 18 to 21, Paul summarizes and restates the theological comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus as representative heads, and also the results for those who belong to each. Then he deals with an anticipated question about the role of the law, from which then Paul brings the point back to God's superabounding grace, he calls it, that now reigns like a king to bring righteousness leading to eternal life for all to whom Jesus Christ is their Lord. Let's read verses 18 to 21 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, or grace superabounded. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verses 18 and 19 are summarizing verses that return to the comparison that began at verse 12, but which Paul interrupted and then clarified at verse 14, that Adam serves as a type of Christ. He serves as a type of Christ in being a representative of humanity. What follows in verses 15 to 17 are significant contrasts between the two and dramatically different results for those represented by each head. Paul now brings these parts back together, as we said, in culminating summation. The typological comparison actually contrasts the one act of each man with drastically different results for all who are represented by that man. Clearly, you're catching on to the fact that the comparison is between Adam, the first man, and Jesus Christ, who in the New Testament is called the second Adam or the last Adam. Each one is a man whose acts have universal significance, consequences for all humanity, because we are either in Adam or we may be transferred into Christ. But they're differentiated in various ways, including and especially for Paul, the necessary element of a faith response to God's purpose in Christ. Let me show you something about these summary verses 18 and 19. It really helps to list the comparative elements of these two verses side by side. So I've done that for you in the handout and on the screen. One trespass compared to one act of righteousness. Condemnation compared to justification in life. All men in Adam versus all men in Christ. One man's disobedience, verse 19, to one man's obedience. And many were appointed sinners, past tense. Many will be appointed righteous, future tense. So whatever the screen may show differently than your paper handout, I will be calling the two parallel lines that are fourth and fifth lines in comparison there at the end from verse 19, such as it is in the handout. So first, Paul is contrasting at the top of your list, Paul is contrasting Adam's one trespass, his one trespass of directly disobeying God's command in the garden, comparing that with Christ's one act of righteousness in which Jesus gave himself up as a perfectly righteous atoning sacrifice for sinners. So Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now verse 19 restates and elaborates the summary. So I'm telling you, verse 19 restates and elaborates the summary in verse 20. So skip down to the parallel in verse 19 that matches up with one trespass and one act of righteousness. This would be the fourth line in our list. One man's disobedience, this is the one man's disobedience in which Adam determined, not God's will but mine be done, is contrasted with one man's obedience in which Christ Jesus said, in spite of the great human pull to the contrary, but because the pull that Jesus had on him as a human because of the spiritual and physical agony that he faced, and yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22:42. So this one act of righteousness and one man's obedience points to what? To Jesus' death as his ultimate act of obedience to the Father's will. This emphasis corresponds to what Paul says in the Christ hymn of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Do you recall? And being found in human form, he, the Son of God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yes, it is absolutely also true that Christ's entire life was characterized by total and perfect obedience to the Father. That is Christ's active obedience, as we describe it theologically, which is what made it possible for him to be a blameless sacrifice. But then the emphasis here seems to be on the culmination of that perfect life in the climaxing obedience to willingly go to the cross, securing our forgiveness and rescue from wrath. Let's return now to the contrasting results. This is line two of your list. Return to the contrasting results of the one trespass and the one act of righteousness. Condemnation on the one hand and justification in life on the other hand. When you pay attention to the comparison of condemnation on the one hand and justification and life on the other hand, this condemnation is both a declaration of guilt and it is the sentence of death. It is both the declaration of guilt and the sentence of death. A death that is immediate spiritually, and it ultimately results in physical death and eternal death. We can see this parallel clearly because the contrast for those who are in Christ includes justification, a declaration of righteous, and life, spiritual life, or eternal life, verse 21. Culminating in life forever with God. The result of being in Adam, sinners who are therefore sinning, that's the result of being in Adam. We are sinners who are therefore sinning and are dying a spiritual death that leads to physical death and eternal death. We are therefore condemned. It is a declaration of guilt and a sentence of death. That is contrasted with a declaration of righteous because of Christ and being in Christ, and of spiritual life, which is also gifted to believers because of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection life. And to whom do these results apply? That's the third line in our side-by-side comparison. It says, all men. But what are we to do with all men and all men? As we've said, context is king. My answer is that context clearly dictates that the first are all men in Adam, which is the entire human race coming under the effects of Adam's trespass, contrasted with all men in Christ, which is those of faith who now belong to him, for whom Christ has become our representative head before God. Because context is so important, some Bible scholars and interpreters have rightly pointed out that Paul may be emphasizing all people in the sense of both Jews and Gentiles. And this is possible since very frequently Paul makes reference to this in Romans. While thinking of all men in this way, as all men meaning Jews and Gentiles, it does seem to help us account for the fact that the gospel is universal in its invitation, but not universal in its automatic application apart from faith. Although maybe that helps you some in that regard, it doesn't solve the problem that Jews and Gentiles represent every single person, because everyone is either Jew or Gentile. And I would argue that that is the exact point that Paul made in chapter 3, verses 9 and following, that all people are subject to sin and therefore subject to wrath. Paul said there that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. And then it culminates in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isn't Paul specifically saying that all men, every single individual person from Jew and Gentile alike, are sinners guilty of falling short of the glory of God? Isn't that the specific point that Paul is actually making in chapter 3? So the best answer in chapter 5 continues to be that Paul means all people who belong to Adam versus all people who belong to Christ, which is the very point of the pattern, verse 14, or type. Look quickly with me at another text in which Paul is doing something exactly like this. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the one I encouraged you last week to go and study on your own. And so I reference it again here. Listen to the language Paul uses that's very similar to this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So that's me giving you the context. Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 that you should not disbelieve in real resurrection, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And if we didn't believe that, we're among all people most to be pitied if we think that this life is all that there is. No, there is another life with God forever, or life forever separated from God. But continue with me in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And now he's more specific. For as in Adam, here we go, there's the man, as in Adam, all die. We all die in Adam. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. But what does he mean by all in all? Look at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So who are the all in the first category? That's everybody who's a descendant of Adam, which is all humanity. But in the second category, he says specifically in verse 23, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's the other category. So that's just the same as what we're seeing in Romans chapter 5. The contextual explanation is that we are all in Adam by virtue of human conception. Again, we are all in Adam by virtue of human conception, but we can be in Christ if by faith we receive him as God's gracious gift, by which Paul tells us we also receive the righteousness of Christ, justification. But we can be in Christ if by faith we receive him as God's gracious gift, in which God has given us a spiritual conception. Do you see the difference? Physical descent in Adam, spiritual conception in Christ Jesus, by the Spirit of God. Although some of us really like this kind of thing, I know that not all of us are as interested as others in these intramural theological debates. But here's the bottom line, though, and I'll quote Robert Mounts. Just as condemnation spread to all, so also is the divine acquittal offered to all, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul did not intend, though, to imply that the result of Christ's atoning work automatically provided justification for all, regardless of their willingness to accept it. Universal salvation is not taught in this text. Context indicates that Paul was comparing the fate of those who are in Adam, the position of all by virtue of their birth into the human race, and the blessings of those who are in Christ, the position of all who have responded in faith. See, Christ assures that our fate does not have to remain in Adam. Rather, we can be in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then Paul is saying in this context, our hope is secure in Christ's triumph over Adam's sin. If we are in Christ, our hope is secure in Christ's triumph over Adam's sin. So finally, then, that's exactly the point of the last parallel, the last result in verse 19. Only this time it's in more personal categories. Many were made sinners. See what I'm saying about it being more personal? Sinners, individually, specifically, many were made or were accounted sinners, or the many will be made or accounted righteous. This verb, appoint, means to assign a position or bring about an action or bring about a state. The emphasis here seems to be that this outcome is a state or a position, rather than on being morally righteous in behavior, although that is something Paul will say should follow in kind. Our sanctification should follow in this position of justification, in which all of us must invest ourselves by the Spirit. Paul will describe that soon. The emphasis here, though, is on being judicially declared sinners on the one hand and being judicially declared righteous on the other. Also notice these verb tenses. I pointed this out to you when I was reading it. Many were appointed righteous, and many will be, many were appointed sinners, many will be appointed righteous. Although Paul may be emphasizing the declaration of righteous at the future day of final judgment, can you picture yourself standing at the final judgment, and you are either a sheep or a goat, you are either guilty or righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That may be the reason that Paul is using a future tense here. But I think we could also think of this as Paul using future in the second part to deliberately contrast what we already are in Adam with what a person will be when justified through faith. But either way, this is the forensic righteousness of Christ gifted to our behalf, applied to the believer, which results in being declared righteous at the judgment. And this is the great source of Christian hope. This is the great source of Christian hope, for although we will always have a long ways to go in our sanctification. Have you noticed that as you mature in Christ? You feel like the distance to go is further than you knew it was before. You only see the holiness of God more clearly, and your depravity more clearly, and your desperate need for the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in your life. You will always have a long ways to go, but our justification has already been secured. We have peace with God, reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We already stand in grace. We already, as the author of Hebrews says, have the ability to approach the throne of grace with confidence and not be incinerated by the holiness of a holy God. Because we're already justified in Christ. We are assured of salvation precisely because it is not based on our performance, but on Christ's performance. To confirm our assurance further, Paul tells us in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is also given to us, not only as a guide and a comforter, but the Holy Spirit is also given to us as a seal of our salvation. He says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, the Lord Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." There is an already and not yet aspect to this life, but you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ Jesus. Again, as we are seeing in Romans 5, we are either in Adam, column A, or we are in Christ, column B. Here's the thing. You are already in Adam. So if you do nothing, you remain in Adam. So the difference is in how the two effects are applied, being in Adam or in Christ. And Paul is saying in Romans, he wants to be abundantly clear, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, he wants to show you the example of David and of Abraham and of others, that salvation is by grace through faith, through faith. The differentiating factor is a repentant faith that does not believe that it's okay to ignore the glory of God, nor to think that you can achieve or merit righteousness before God. As a result of Adam's fall, we are sinners from the beginning. We are sinners from the beginning who go on sinning and have already been condemned. We have been sentenced to spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. To remain in Adam, you can do one of two things. You can either, and now I'm saying this in terms that Paul has already spoken about. You can either keep ignoring the clear evidence of a God who is worthy of worship. God exists and the heavens declare the glory of God. That God is there and deserves to be worshiped has been clearly seen in the world that he has made, Romans chapter 1. You can either keep willfully ignoring God, or you might also believe, Paul says, that this holy God exists, but you can think that maybe you might merit being right with him by your own good works. This is even true of trusting in one's own ability to keep the law that God gave to Israel. Either way, you are a sinner who remains condemned. To be transferred to the kingdom of God, you must have Christ as your representative. Jesus must be your Lord. That means that you must see your desperate need and respond in faith to what God has done in Jesus, neither ignoring your sin condition and its consequences, nor thinking that you can merit God saving you. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is by grace alone, God's grace, through a response of faith in Christ alone. According to Romans chapter 3, verse 22, this is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And at Romans 5, 1, Paul began to speak of the result of that faith, which leads to our assured hope. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is repeating in this context that all of this is due to God's super abounding grace and not by works of our own righteousness. I hate to be super obvious, but the reformers from within the Roman Catholic Church in the early 16th century got this right. Restoring the gospel truth which had been obscured by external religiosity. Paul himself He is now he has been reformed from being a self-righteous Pharisee. Paul was proclaiming in the gospel that ignorance is no excuse and that self-righteous law-keeping is futile as a means of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Naturally, Paul also knows from his own background and ongoing experience that we've mentioned. Paul, his background as a Pharisee of Pharisees, his current experience as a missionary to Gentiles, but also preaching in the Jewish synagogues. He knows that this emphasis on grace and faith instead of works leads to some significant questions for fellow Jews. What about the law? Capital L, the Mosaic law. Well, what of the law? Paul says the law is no help for justifying sinners. The law is no help for justifying sinners, but instead the law proves the depth of our need, which should make us then, Paul says, grasp God's superabounding grace in this redemption. Wait, Paul, are you saying that the Mosaic law which God gave to Israel is of no value at all? Certainly not. But the law is of no help for justifying sinners because it actually increases trespasses. What does he mean? It exposes sins for what they are, which draws attention to the depth of our need. And when we see the depth of our need, we finally begin to grasp that. We begin to understand just how superabounding God's grace really is when he offers and provides for his promised redemption. Here Paul has anticipated again, we're saying, an objection concerning the law. It's undoubtedly because he's actually received pushback of this type from sharing the gospel with fellow Jews. And Paul emphasizes this again at the start of chapter 6, questions about the law. And questions about the law had been and would be super important. Remember, think about Romans as a whole again. It's super important in the life of the early church, especially within the church being made up of both Jew and Gentile now. And nowhere did issues between these two groups within the same churches seem to be any greater than they were for the saints in Rome, to whom Paul writes this lengthy letter of gospel clarity with application for the two groups being one church who must learn to live together in harmony. At this particular spot in Romans, the point of contention would seem to be this. If what you're saying is true, Paul, if righteousness is by grace through faith and accomplished by Christ, then what was and is the role of the law? For us to understand the objection, it helps the modern reader to know that in the observance of their religion, as Jews observed their religion, they had begun to believe that their own righteousness produced by keeping the law would lead to life. But Jesus and the New Testament apostles taught the exact opposite. Everyone would need to have greater righteousness than they could possibly achieve by the law. Jesus confronted everyone in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most careful and legally attentive people to Judaism were the scribes and the Pharisees. Your righteousness will have to exceed theirs. And if not, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Where on earth will we get that kind of righteousness? Well, Jesus is going to show you and be that righteousness. So too, Paul turns what they thought was the purpose of the law. They thought that was the purpose of the law. Paul turns it on its head. And he says in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." What does the law do? He says in Galatians, it gives us knowledge of sin so that we should be repenting and responding in faith to Jesus Christ. Or in Galatians, the law was a guardian to take us, to point us to Jesus. So here in 5:20, where Paul says that the law came in to increase the trespass, he means that our sinning is more pronounced under the law because transgression is then a blatant form of sin. It is a clear rebellion. But Paul certainly isn't arguing that God gave the law for gotcha moments. Gotcha there, gotcha there, gotcha there. That isn't why God did it. Think more broadly with me theologically about the law and the Levitical system. God gave the law to reveal sin so that people would repent of it and seek forgiveness, which is granted by his grace and mercy, and that's in contrast to the judgment that we deserve. The law and the Levitical system set up a contrast between God's great and perfect holiness. It set up a contrast between God's great and perfect holiness and his justice, contrasted with our sin, proving our desperate need for God to graciously provide forgiveness and restoration. The law was never intended to provide salvation, but to convince people of their need of it. The law was never given to provide salvation, but to convince people of their need of salvation. The law brings knowledge of sin so that we will repent and seek forgiveness and restoration from God. It is therefore only faith in God and his promise to forgive and restore which saves from judgment. People have been and will always be saved by faith in God forgiving and restoring, and not in their ability to live up to God's holiness. What Paul argues here in Romans is that this righteousness that God has accounted. So what Paul's saying now in Romans is that this righteousness that God has accounted even to Abraham and still accounts to anyone who believes, this righteousness is accomplished through the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul counters the argument, by re-emphasizing grace. But where sin increased, grace superabounded or super increased. In Greek, this verb describing grace is just one word. Superabounding, in great excess to the extreme. Can I say that again? It's a word that means that grace is superabounding in great excess to the extreme. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones says, we must understand the first half of Romans 5:20 to understand the second half. We must see the depth of our sin to see the abundance of God's grace. We must see the depth of our sin to understand the greatness and abundance of God's grace. You do not know the superabounding nature of grace until you realize the true situation that you are in. I picture us in the middle of the ocean. Can you do that? Picture yourself in the middle of the ocean, with nothing else in sight, thinking that we can tread water indefinitely, or maybe make our way to some distant shore on our own. When we begin to actually see the reality of that situation, then we know we need help. Can you tread indefinitely? Will you make it to some distant shore? And in the case of our sin, it is help that we absolutely don't deserve. But that's why God's grace is superabounding. Here God sends his Son as the rescue vessel. The depth of your sin and your condition and the greatness of God's gracious rescue should cause you to repent of sin and self-effort and call out in faith to God to mercifully save you through Jesus. And now in Romans 5:21, Paul continues, how is grace proven as superabounding? Paul returns to the contrast, climaxing the comparison between Adam and Christ. Just as the reign of sin finds its terminus in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as sin reigned in sentencing us to death, so also through Jesus Christ our Lord, grace now reigns through the gift of righteousness into eternal life. Where Paul had previously called the consequences of Adam's trespass the reign of death for us all, here he calls it the reign of sin in order to contrast the shocking reversal of both present state and future fate. The reversal of present state and future fate, of reversal of verdict and sentence. Instead of a guilty verdict, which is due to the fact that we are all sinning because we are all sinners by nature, leading to a death sentence, again, a condition of spiritual death, of separation from God, leading to physical death and eternal death, forever punished away from the presence of God in paradise. Instead of sin ruling us like a king and bringing about our death, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the reign of grace brings a righteousness that issues in life eternal. Eternal life in God's word means a perfected existence in the presence of God forever. Eternal life means a perfected existence in the presence of God forever. Because spiritual life has already begun through faith in Jesus, believers can speak of having it in our present possession because we will one day be perfected and live eternally in the presence of God. So the New Testament sometimes talks about this in the present tense and sometimes in the future tense. But what do we see as Paul pulls this all back together? The reigning of sin and death caused by one man's disobedience is overthrown by the Messiah's act of righteous obedience, leading to grace reigning. And when grace reigns, it gives righteousness and spiritual life, leading to eternal life for all who receive by faith this unmerited gift. As a final application this morning, I just want to encourage you to sit with this theology. I want to encourage you to sit with this truth about God that changes everything. Christ's triumph over Adam's sin and also our sin, received by faith, is theological truth that can change everything for us now and forever. Meditate on learning to grasp that this is the living center of salvation theology. I want you to grasp that this is the living center of salvation theology. By grace through faith, in which God gives us Christ's righteous achievement on our behalf, our sin is imputed on the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice, and then his righteousness from his resurrection life is imputed to us. That's how God saves people. So think carefully on whether you are believing. Maybe you're believing that you don't need Christ, in which case you remain in Adam, the position of being condemned for your sin, and you are headed to eternal judgment. There is a danger, listen, there is a danger to be hanging around Christians but not really being one. So reflect carefully if you haven't repented of a lifestyle of sin, or you haven't repented of a self-righteous, self-effort-based approach to trying to be a good person. You must repent of those things and put your faith in Jesus as God's righteous provision for your desperate need. Finally, believers, drink deeply of God's superabounding grace. Meditate often on the worship that God deserves for what he has done through Christ Jesus. And let the power of grace now reigning in your life lead your desires and your thoughts, your words, and your actions. Let's pray. God, we thank you and we praise you that your truth is so clearly proclaimed in your word. And we recognize our limitation and even our own difficulty with understanding and comprehending all of the things that your word teaches us. But we do desire, God, to listen and submit to your word as it is revealed. And so we pray for your work by your Spirit to give us a kind of clarity in our submission and a genuine heart of repentance and of faith in you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you apply this to us by your Spirit as you alone can do. And we will give you all the glory for it in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Do you know the joy of being surrendered to Jesus? Do you know the joy and peace and rest and purpose of being surrendered to Jesus? And do you also know God's love and power and grace to you in being surrendered to Jesus? Do you know the courage that comes in being surrendered to Jesus? Repent and surrender to Christ Jesus as Lord. And Christians, let us continue to come to Jesus in surrender and abiding in him to let the Spirit do his work. Let's close in prayer. Faithful Father, we thank you. We praise you. We desire to be your surrendered people. We want to give you all the glory for your grace to us, to inviting us into being restored to you and being a part of your purpose for all things. We praise you for your glory that you alone deserve. In Christ we pray. Amen.